Well, good morning, and once again, I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy. What a beautiful testimony. I noticed your hymnal, Hymns Modern and Ancient. I'm reminded of the old Anglican hymnal, Hymns Ancient and Modern. Generally, ancient comes before modern, but we'll let modern come before ancient. But aren't we glad that wonderful new songs of such faith and conviction are being written? And we get to sing them. I want to thank you for the opportunity to sing them with you this morning. The glory of the cross. Let's fling that at the world. Some of you need to sing louder. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that, remember, when we sing hymns, we are singing them as praises to God and throwing them as weapons at Satan. So throw weapons heartier. Hurl, I like again the way Luther put it, higher, throw. I better come up with a good word here. Hurl. The great doctrines of the faith as great weapons of warfare to Satan and his demons. Make sure they hear you. What a joy to be here at Killeen Hill Baptist Church. It's wonderful to be with your pastor, Chris Anderson. It's wonderful to be here with your staff and with you. And I'm just thankful for what the Lord is doing in your midst and for the witness of this church in this place and through the expanded ministry of this church to the school. I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 6. I want to ask you a question. The climactic portion of the song that we just heard and in which we exulted is the phrase, "He is." And you know, amongst us, that's pretty much sufficient as a confession of faith. We can look one another in the eye and say, "He is." Why is that so? Well, it is because he said of himself, "I am." And we are going to see in the very passage to which we're going to turn this morning, Jesus say, "I am the bread of life." We're going to begin reading in John chapter 6 and verse 22. We begin reading, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" This is not where we will stop in the course of our consideration of Scripture today, but it's where we're going to stop for now. Because John chapter 6 is so rich, it's so complex, it's so fast-paced, that if we read too much of it at one time, we're going to have to keep going back and reading it again to remember where we are. And one of the things we need to remember is that Scripture gives us nothing extraneous. Every word of Scripture is inspired. Every word is verbally Every word is fully inspired, and we need every word. This isn't the way we read other texts. It's easy to skim read other texts. As a teacher, I will tell you, I can detect it when I see it. The text we began in verse 22 says, on the next day. On the next day. What is that drawing our attention to? Well, what in the world happened the day before? Well, what happened the day before was the miracle we often misdescribe as the feeding of the 5,000. You say, misdescription, what's wrong with it? Is it too much of a claim? No, it's not enough. Because the scripture makes clear, he fed 5,000 men plus all the women and children, which undoubtedly would have outnumbered the men. We're probably looking at multiple thousands, well over 5,000 that Jesus fed. And I remember as a little boy in Sunday school learning about the little boy who brought his 2 fishes and 5 loaves and how the Lord multiplied them. But of course, there was a lot more to it than that. By the time we come to John chapter 6, the conflict in the Gospel of John is building word by word. Just understand what John's doing. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John, amongst the Gospels, is helping us to see exactly how much Jesus is hated by some and worshiped by others, and every chapter the intensity just grows. In John chapter 6, you need to note that the reason Jesus had to feed the multitude is that he had pity on them because they had come by the thousands and they had stayed all day. That's what we need to notice. They had come by the thousands and they'd stayed all day. What should we note there? This is Galilee. Where are the thousands? How do you get thousands of people in Galilee? It has to mean almost everyone in Galilee. If you've ever been to Israel and you have been there to the Galilee, you will see that, for instance, Capernaum, one of the cities mentioned in here, it's not a city, it's not even a village. It would basically, in its entirety, fit not only on your campus, but mostly in this room. That's how small it is. It's a little filling, little fishing village. That's all it was. But you have thousands, and they stayed all day, and that's unusual, too. They left everything, including food, and this turns out to be important. And it's hard for us to imagine this. You have young people especially. If you need food, you can get food. If anyone doesn't have food, we're not talking about a socioeconomic problem here, just a physical problem. And if you need food, you can go get food. There's some store that's going to be open that's going to have food. It's going to have food on the shelves. You can go to a restaurant and you can get food. Some of it 24/7. Some of it not good for you. And nonetheless, it's food. But in the ancient world, we lose track of the fact that the preparation of daily food, even the securing of daily food, was the first massive preoccupation of the day. It would take the entire day for a woman to prepare even the most basic food, and it's because she didn't have anything that was done for her. If there was flour to be milled, she had to mill it. And then women throughout almost the entire ancient world were responsible for gathering water. Helps to understand the Old Testament. Helps to understand John chapter 4, when Jesus goes to the well. There's a woman at the well who's come to draw water. Helps us to understand what's going on here. It took all day. And the home's very small. The oven would often be on the exterior part of the home. It's just a simple matter of masonry construction. A fire would be built, and eventually the bread would be ready to bake, and it would be baked. It took all day. If you're spending all day listening to Jesus, you're going to be hungry. But of course, there's a deeper lesson to be learned here. When Jesus met with the woman at the well, he told her she was looking for the wrong kind of water. He offered her water, which when given to her would mean she would never thirst again. Similarly, here, Jesus says this really isn't about food, it's about feeding on me. Isn't it interesting how Jesus here uses our urges, the fact that we hunger and we thirst, to point to the fact that as real as we know thirst and as real as we know hunger, being made in God's image and estranged from him because of our sin, we actually have a deeper hunger. We have a deeper thirst. More than anything else, we need peace with God. More than anything else, we need the forgiveness of sins. More than anything else, we need a Savior. More than anything else, we need eternal life. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. The next day. So the previous day had been the feeding of the multiple thousands. We'll call it the feeding of the 5,000. And by the way, what do liberals do with this? And, well, they don't believe in it. Because the very essence of being a theological liberal is to deny obvious supernaturalism. Now, let's just say there's no more obvious supernaturalism than Jesus turning 5 loaves and 2 fishes, not only into, and this is an in-your-face miracle. You know, there, if we were doing it, we'd be sweet evangelicals. We'd just do a sweet evangelical miracle. You know, here, don't you want some more? Are you full? Jesus does it right in their face, okay? Not only is everyone fed out of this miracle, which actually points to the fact that he's the creator of the world. John begins the gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. It's nothing for him to make bread. It's nothing for him to multiply. He made all the fishes. He can make 2 into 200,000, 200 million, it doesn't matter. Just watch. It's about as supernatural as you can get. And then there were 12 basketfuls left over. Talk about in your face. Okay, so Messiah, sit on David's throne, consolation of Israel. How many tribes are there in Israel? Oh, yes, 12. Not only am I the Messiah, I'm the very Son of God. That's going to become very important in just a few verses. But right now, it's the next day. Theological liberals say that what happened the day before was that it had to be something moral, not material. So there must have been a lot of food. And when that little boy just came up with his little lunch and he gave it up, they went, oh, we shouldn't be so selfish. And they reached in and they pulled out their lunch. What's ridiculous about that? Nobody would have had food with them in the first century. You had nowhere to put it. The odd thing is not that they had no food. The odd thing is that that little boy did. Well, Jesus knows what they're up to. The next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there. That they look and they notice that Jesus has gone, and they want to find him. And this is the Keystone Cops of Jewish opposition from the first century. They can't pull it off with a straight face. Because what John tells us is that they, detecting Jesus gone to the other side, they also went to the other side, and then they ran into Jesus as if it were an accident. It's what they say when they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? They chased him down. They're not just running into him. They're searching for him. Jesus throws it right back at him. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me. Notice, you didn't just bump into me, you idiots. You're seeking me. You came looking after me. You came all the way around the lake in order to find me and act like this was an accident. But I know why you're here. You're here because of your stomachs. You're here because you ate your fill of the loaves. And then look what Jesus says in verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set a seal. Jesus says, you're so easily bought off. You're so easily bought off. You're bought off by food. You think you're going to die. Just think of Esau, so hungry, he'd sell his birthright. Jesus says, You're just so irrational. The very Son of God is before you, and you want to order lunch. That's the way it is, isn't it? I mean, so it's easy to look at these people and say, they're real idiots. But of course, this is fallen humanity. This is who we are. Because we have to remember the disciples are looking at each other at this point going, what does he mean? That becomes very clear in just a few verses. But Jesus presses on them. He won't let them come with their preordained kind of pre-planned statement. Instead, he simply says, this is the work of God. When they say, what must we be doing to work the works of God? That's the stupidest statement to ask Jesus. But it would make sense to ask a Jewish rabbi that question. What do I have to do in order to work the works of God? That phrase, work the works of God, is very technical. It means do the things that will be considered by God to be righteous. Jesus says, give it up. Give it up. Here is the work that you believe on the Son of God. That's justification by faith alone. You see, it's right there. You say, you want to work the works of God? Well, here's what you do. There's only one work of God, and here's what you do. You believe the one whom he has sent. Period. It's not faith in works. It's faith. The works follow. So anyway, they don't get it. They just get madder. And then in verse 30, they audaciously say, what sign do you give us that we would believe you? Can you imagine this? What sign? What was yesterday? Yesterday was the feeding of thousands, and today you ask for a sign. Jesus, again, he's not in a great mood. Jesus is not going to pander to them. He says this, truly, I say to you, notice what they said. They said, oh, by the way, here's a little hint. Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. Feeding of the 5,000, Moses, manna. And Jesus says, by the way, a little technicality here I'm not going to let pass. Moses didn't give you manna. God did. But besides that, again, you're just too easily bought off. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said, sir, give us this bread always. You'll notice, as you're a student of Scripture, that is exactly the parallel to what the woman said in John 4. You know, then give me this water always. Well, that's not a sincere confession of faith. That's simply saying, okay, well, then I want that. You notice Jesus then presses, but what we need to notice is what he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Hunger and thirst all satisfied in me. Everything you want and need satisfied in me. Peace with God satisfied in me. The forgiveness of sins satisfied in me. The barrier of sin that you cannot possibly remove, I do. The gift of everlasting life, I give. I am. Now, no first century Jew would miss what Jesus is saying here. You recall the bush that burned and was not consumed, from which Moses heard his call. And Moses says, but who shall I say sent me? What is your name? And the Father says, I am. I am. It is a statement of divine being and authority. I am. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus will disclose himself with the phrase, I am. And we should not miss it, and the enemies of Jesus certainly did not miss it. He is claiming to be God. They came looking for a second day miracle, and what they got was Jesus saying, I am none other than the Son of God. Feed on me. They don't like it. But before we turn back to them, let's see how Jesus continues what he says. Pick up again in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Just these few verses are a short course in systematic and biblical theology. In just those few verses, we need to understand what Jesus has done here. First of all, he's disclosed himself as the very Son of God. I am the bread of life. In the miracle and in this statement, he reveals himself to be exactly who John tells us he is. Not only the Word who was with God and was God, but the Word who made the entire cosmos and everything in it. And now you have Jesus setting forth the gospel as a fulfillment and expansion of what he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember John chapter 3? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life." Notice how the themes come back. Everlasting life, should not perish. But notice also the centrality of belief, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Life. And you'll notice it comes back again and again in this very passage. But notice also that in this passage we have what are rightly described as the universal positive statement of the gospel and the universal negative statement of the gospel. And we evidently need both of them. There are two statements of the gospel here. One is affirmative and one is negative, and they are crucial to the rightful understanding of the gospel. First, the affirmative statement of the gospel, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." That's the affirmative statement of the gospel. And behind this is the sovereignty of God. Behind this is the reality that the gospel is how God saves sinners. It is not merely how sinners are saved, or how sinners can find salvation. It is how a sovereign God saves in absolute accordance with his predetermined plan and purpose to bring glory to his name. All the Father gives me will come to me. It's not a statement of pathetic divine intention. The Father certainly hopes that all those who should come to Christ will. That's not here. All the Father gives me will come to me, and that's not the last will, and I will raise him up at the last day. What he says here specifically is, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Isn't that precious to know? And it gets amplified. It gets amplified because he says in verse 39, that he will lose nothing. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." In John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, Jesus will say to the Father, "I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those you have given me." And what do we already know by then? That all the Father gives him will come to him. And the one who comes to him, he'll by no means cast out. Nothing will be lost. This is the Father's will, that I lose nothing of what he has given me. Do you notice as we're just walking through the passage, you'll notice how Jesus himself sovereignly determines the issues such that the people who are hearing him, if they are hearing him, come to understand there's a great distinction, only one fundamental distinction in humanity. The only one that matters is between those who are in Christ and those who are not. That's it. That's not where it ends. I said that's the universal positive or affirmative statement of the gospel, but the universal eternal negative statement of the gospel is also here. It's in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So let's just imagine that we just have those two verses, verses 37 and 44. How would it read? It would read this way. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, that's like the entire gospel in just a few words. All and no one. All the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. It's just a really important definition of terms. The gospel is not just presented as an offer. The gospel is not merely God's intention that if anyone should decide to come to faith in Christ, they are welcome. God's not a pathetic onlooker in the economy of salvation. He is God. And Christ is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And these pathetic people who came across the Sea of Galilee, just a big lake, they came to find Jesus. When they found him, acted like it was by accident. He says, look, I made the whole world. I made you. And by the way, you think you're so smart? Okay. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Ooh. You begin to understand why John 6 indicates the tension meter is turning up fast. Now, just imagine that you're hearing this for the first time. Just imagine that we are in that group that came to find Jesus on that next day. And just put the best of intentions on that mission and recognize what you've just been told. Number one, you can't work the works of God. Number two, we're too easily bought off because we come here because of hunger and thirst. That's really pointing to an eternal, far more infinitely important hunger and thirst. Oh, and by the way, there's nothing we can do to work it. And by the way, it's not about us entirely. It's not about us at all in the sense that all the Father gives Christ will come to him. And no one can come to him unless the Father gives him. Okay. Notice in verse 43, Jesus says, do not grumble among yourselves. They were grumbling. They were saying, how could this be? How could this happen? How can he say this? How can he say he's come down from heaven? Because he's the son of Mary and Joseph. This is ridiculous. How can he say this? They're grumbling. By the way, just recognize that the divine verdict on grumbling is death. Just ask Israel who grumbled in the wilderness. Grumbling. We don't think of grumbling as a massive sin, but remember, an entire generation was sentenced to death by God for grumbling. And they know that word, and now Jesus throws it back at them and says, don't grumble. That's what you're doing. That's what you're doing. Okay, notice where we left off. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Again, eternal life. John chapter 3. Nicodemus, the same. This is the expansion and the fleshing out of what Jesus had told Nicodemus about being born again. He says, again, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. Oh, by the way, you want manna? What kind of idiot wants manna? Where are the people who ate manna? They're all dead. Is that what you want? Is that all you're looking for? Okay, again, we think they're pathetic, and they are. The people who come to find Jesus. We think they're pathetic, and they are pathetic. But how pathetic are they? They are as pathetic as we are. Only by God's grace are we not, to the day of judgment, this pathetic. It's important we see this. Helps us to remember what it means that salvation is all of grace. But the whole pace picks up here. Jesus says, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world, oh wait, there's a bomb coming, is my flesh. Oh my goodness. If you saw that coming, it's only because you've been reading the Bible a long time. It is important from time to time that we remember that the people who heard this hadn't heard it before. And that, by the way, includes the disciples. Don't forget them. They're here. They're here. One of the proofs, by the way, of the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture is how honest the Gospels are about the disciples. Hold that thought. Jesus here says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, this just, he knows what's going to happen. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? By the way, this is still where we are. Substitutionary atonement, the blood atonement of Christ, continues to be the great stumbling block of the world. The world doesn't mind a Jesus who dies as an emotional statement. The world is not offended by a Jesus who dies as a moral martyr. The world is horribly offended by Jesus who died because the Father demanded a full sacrifice for sin and even required an atonement of blood and crucified his Son. And by the way, that is the verbiage in the New Testament. The substitutionary atonement, the blood atonement, is the great horror of fallen humanity. And it doesn't take 19th and 20th century Protestant liberals to hate it in Germany. They hated it when Jesus said it in Judea, in this case in Galilee. Notice what he says. It continues. The intensity continues to build. And notice what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus does not back off. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Oh, for crying out loud. You understand what he's saying? He says, if you don't eat my flesh, if you don't drink my blood, you have no life in you. And you go, let's just be honest. You think to yourself, did he really have to say that? Seriously. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. What's Jesus talking about here? It's substitutionary atonement. This is what he's talking about. And of course, we look backwards, for example, to John 4, the water, even as now the bread. We look back to John 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. But we also have to look forward in the Gospel of John to the Last Supper. Well, Jesus, where Jesus will take the bread, that bread. Remember bread? He'll take that bread. And he'll break it saying, this is my body broken for you. Take. Eat. He will then take the fruit of the vine and he will say, this is my blood poured out for you, for the remission of sins. Take. Drink all of it. And you know what happened on the next day. Jesus died on the cross. His flesh was broken for us, just as Isaiah had prophesied. His blood was shed for us. And the people who didn't like Jesus saying it here didn't like Jesus doing it there. You can't say that Jesus tried to break the truth to people gently. Oh, come on now, I can see this is hard for you. Just stick with me for a few moments. How are you going to pretty up blood atonement? How are you going to make that more palatable? It's impossible. Well, we're not even to the main point yet. Hold on. The climax of the passage is still coming. Look at verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Don't take too deep a breath. Passage is not over. Look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Just stop there for a moment. They're honest. This is a hard saying. Everything Jesus said is hard here. All the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. He who will not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no life in him. It's an absolute yes or no. Either you are saved or you are not. You're not a little bit saved. You're not a little bit lost. You're either lost or you're saved. You're either eating my flesh and drinking my blood or you have no life in you. Got it? And then some of the disciples, they were saying to one another, this is tough. Did he have to say that? We could bring in marketing people. There are plenty of consultants out there to hire. We can work on the messaging here, Jesus. You just can't start out this way. In fact, you can't use that kind of language. We gotta figure another way. We gotta talk about the value you're going to add to life. Let's talk about spirituality, not religion. Let's talk about all the good things you want to give people. Let's talk about streets of gold and mansions in heaven and all this. And let's be kind of blurry about who's in and who's out, because that just offends people. Instead, let's say there are people who are in-ish and people who are out. There are people who are kind of saved and there are people who are kind of lost, because we want the kind of lost people to move into the kind of saved position, and then our hope is we'll move the kind of saved people into the deeply saved people. You got to work with people, Jesus. You got to work with them. You can't just look at them and say you're alive or dead. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. By the way, let's be careful here. These are not the 12. The 12 are coming. These are not the 12. This is, we know from the Gospel of Matthew and other New Testament references. This is the larger group of disciples. These are the people who wanted to follow Jesus. But remember what Jesus said about the 12. You didn't choose me. I chose you. This larger group of disciples are made up of people who chose Jesus. For now. They're hanging on, but they're not going to hang on for long. They said, this is a hard saying. Again, that's just very honest. Of course it's hard. Who can listen to it? In other words, who can take this? It's offensive. But look at verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Oh, my goodness. Oh, wow. Oh, are you offended by this? Let me just be really honest and say, one of my great goals for eternity is not to hear this from Jesus. I mean that with all my heart. Oh my goodness, how do you face Jesus who says, oh, do I offend you? And you have to notice also the specific language that he says here. He says, Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples are grumbling. What does that remind you of? John 2. John chapter 2. What do we learn in John chapter 2? We learn that Jesus did not have to be told what was in man, for he knew man because he made man. Nobody had to come and say, Jesus, I want to give you a kind of an update on the poll numbers. I mean, just tell you, we've been doing some reader response, we've been doing some focus group things, and we can kind of tell you how you're getting across. And Jesus said, I made them, I know them, I read their minds. Shut up. That's basically what's going on here. Jesus, it doesn't say Jesus overheard them. It says Jesus knew in himself that they were grumbling. This is Jesus, the sovereign Son of God, and he comes up to them and says, does this offend you? And then notice what happens. Again, Jesus never backs off. He just presses further. Verse 62, after asking, do you take offense at this? He says, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Okay, so you think this is tough. Just wait until, we have arrest, burial, arrest, trial, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and then ascension. If you think this is tough, just wait until all that. And then he goes on and says, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. Again, one of the most basic principles of the Christian life. It's just one little verse right here. But this is crucial to us. If we had time, you could preach dozens and dozens of messages just on this verse. It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. If you were to track that as a theme in biblical theology, it could take the rest of your life. Paul picks up on this all over the place. But we can't stop here. Jesus continued, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And again, you see how John will come back to that again and again and again. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Look at verse 65. It's just astounding. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." It's astounding. Jesus says to those who came and they were offended by what he said, Jesus said to them, "Well, what you should have been offended at was when I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. If you don't get it, consider what that means." It's breathtaking. It's absolutely breathtaking. But it would also be breathtaking to the 12, right? Let's put the 12 here. They're still there. They're about to show up. So here are the 12 standing there with their mouths wide open. What are they to think of this? When Jesus says, "That's why I told you no one can come to me unless the Father draws him," you better keep that in mind, Peter. You better keep that in mind, John. You better keep that in mind, Killian Hill Baptist Church. You better keep that in mind. Evangelism is never primarily a matter of technique, and it's never a matter of public relations. You preach the gospel and you will see sinners saved, but you will also hear grumbling and you're going to get immediate opposition. What do you expect from dead people? What do you expect from people who've just been told that they're dead when they thought they were alive? And what about people who think they're in charge and you got to tell them all the Father draws to Jesus will come to Jesus, and no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him? Do you feel, do you know, are you aware of a growing faith and trust in Jesus? Well, that's the Father drawing you to Jesus. And if not, I got really bad news for you. You're not going to rationalize your way to Jesus. You're not going to sentimentalize your way to Jesus. And he said, "That's why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Look at verse 66. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Boom. This turns out to be the great turning point in the entire Gospel of John. Right here. You just heard it. There it was. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." The people who are walking with Jesus after this are the people the Father drew to Jesus. The people who are walking with Jesus after this, with one exception, because we're told, just because John knows, we're going to ask, well, what about Judas? Well, here, John tells us he already knew about Judas, but again, as Peter will say, this was according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God. So just realize they know who Judas is, but for the other 11, what's he saying? Look, you know, everyone who follows me from now on is following me unto death, unto the cross. But that's not where the climax of the passage comes. The climax comes now. And the first word is so. Hey, what can follow so now? So what? So aren't you afraid to ask? So we've already seen the most breathtaking truths of the Christian life dropped like megatonnage bombs on the floor. They've all gone off in a midst of just one chapter of Scripture, and there's more, and we know that because of the word so. We'd like to be able to know what follows so, right? I mean, so they went out and changed the world. So Jesus said, "Let's have dinner." So what? So listen. So Jesus, look at this. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" So, for that reason, Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, "Do you want to go away as well?" Can you imagine hearing Jesus ask that question? What would that feel like? What would that be like? Well, they left. You leaving too? Why at this point on this Lord's Day are we here? It is because I want to suggest to you that this is the question that every Christian will answer. This is the question that every congregation will answer. This is the question that every denomination will answer. This is the question that every theological seminary will answer. It's the question that every theological professor is going to answer. It's the question every Christian is going to answer. Do you also want to go away? Are you leaving too? There have been so many defections from the faith Jesus gave to the apostles. We're told to continue in the apostles' teaching. There's so many churches, denominations, long now in the ash bin of history, but some of them still with magnificent structures down Peachtree, who long ago left. They got a cross on the top of the steeple, but they got a gay pride banner over the front door. They left a long time ago. Do you also want to go away? Now, let me tell you what we have to watch here. We have to watch a prideful answer that says, who, us? Never. We're the right people, Jesus. We're the Orthodox people, and we're going to stay there forever. And Jesus would say, yeah, the same way you saved yourself, you're going to save yourself again. It's all of grace. We have responsibility. We have responsibility. But it's still all of grace. It is Christ who preserves his church. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But notice what happens here, because the reference back to Matthew 16 is intentional, because this is the second text of the Petrine Confession. The second text of the Petrine Confession. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And you know it's Peter who answers. He's about to be Peter. He's Simon about to be Peter. And he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, now Jesus says, do you want to go away also? Who's going to speak? Simon Peter answered him. It's right there in the text. Simon Peter answered him, verse 68. And you'll notice that John calls him Simon Peter. Okay, so you already know who this Peter is. This is the Peter who was Simon but became Peter after he had the honor of being the first human being to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Isn't that honest? Have you ever thought of the most important declaration of faith being, we've got nowhere to go? Isn't that astounding? That's apostolic. That's Simon Peter. Are you going away? Well, let's just be honest, Lord. We got nowhere to go. That is just wonderful. Someone ought to make that into just a fantastic chorus. That's like the Hallelujah chorus, but we don't sing that. Lord, to whom will we go? We got nowhere to go. Because it doesn't sound too strong, but it is. Because it's just an honest statement. We got nowhere to go. You have the words of eternal life. Those words that just drove everyone else away. It now is crystal clear to us, we've got nowhere to go. And he doesn't stop. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Oh my goodness. Here's Peter. He says, okay, so in answering your question, Lord, I'm just going to be honest at first, because this is not going to be really theologically sophisticated. It's just going to be honest. We got nowhere to go. You're the Savior. The. Singular. As Jesus will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We got nowhere to go, Jesus. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God, Messiah, Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's been a privilege to look at this text with you today. To feel, I hope, the power of that question. Are you offended by this? Because if we're honest, that's where every theological error starts. It's when we're offended by what we read in Scripture. Where we say, I would package that a little bit differently. I think we can express that doctrine in other terms. Let's not talk about sin in such crude, in-your-face ways. Let's find some other way than blood atonement to describe what Jesus did for us. It's just, that's where it is. But the second question, ask of the 12, are you going away also? Isn't it just good to hear that question asked? And aren't you thankful you're not standing there when it was asked? I know we're out of time, but you know, the Catholics mess this up entirely. This whole passage. I mean, they mess up John 6 as massively as they mess up any part of Scripture. First of all, the he who will not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no blood in him. It has no life in him. Well, they say that's the Mass, and that's transubstantiation. So you can see that. You're actually eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And what you want to say, you missed the point entirely. Jesus didn't hand out his flesh here. Nor did he do it on the cross. He didn't pass out his blood here. Nor did he on the Last Supper, nor on the cross. His body was broken as a sacrifice to the Father. His blood was shed as a perfect sacrifice to the Father. The Lord's Supper is a memorial meal and a commemoration. But they also mess up Peter, because, of course, they claim Peter was the first pope and that Jesus gave him the keys in Matthew chapter 16. And you'll just notice how ridiculous that is when you read Matthew chapter 16. And right after Peter is given the keys, according to the Catholic teaching, it's the church that's given the keys, okay? But they say Peter was given the keys. Jesus, just a few verses later, says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Okay, so Pope Satan the First. That doesn't work very well, okay? And that's another thing we need to see here as I come to the end. Peter is not presented as a rock of conviction yet. That's also helpful to us. When Jesus says, "Do you also want to go away?" You kind of know Peter's going to speak, but you kind of know Peter's going to have to be honest. This is the same Peter who will deny Christ three times, but it's also the Peter who will become the great preacher on the day of Pentecost. And what turns Simon into Peter, it turns out, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Here he's Simon Peter, but Lord, to whom we go, you have the words of eternal life, and we believed and come to know you are the Holy One of God. If you right now have never heard of Jesus, if you're here in this room and you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, you got to recognize everything you need to know was in what we just read from the Bible. What does it mean to become a Christian? It means to feed on him. It means to trust Christ entirely and know that he accomplished for you what you can never accomplish for yourself, your salvation. And understand it all comes down to whether or not you confess that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. But for the church gathered here, what a singular and important opportunity for us to be confronted by a passage. I know it's a long passage. I know it is. I know we're over time. I apologize for that sort of. But isn't it important every once in a while to take a passage like this as a whole and have to walk through it in order to get to the declaration and understand what it means? We've come to know you are the Holy One of God. Oh, and we've got nowhere to go. Let's pray. Now, Father, we have nowhere to go but Christ. And in Christ, you've made absolute provision for our need. Father, I pray that this church and your true church, wherever it is found, will be true to this gospel evermore. It'll be by your grace and for your glory. And I pray that we will hear the urgency of the question, does this offend you? The poignancy of the question, do you also want to go away, Father, lest we ever dare go astray. Father, by your grace and by your glory, we pray for your church confidently in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.